Well, let's turn to Romans 14 once again. And I mentioned last Sunday, as we took the first half of the chapter, which was verses 1 through 12, that there were four principles in those verses for how to apply issues where Christians differ. Because sometimes Christians do differ on certain issues. We certainly dare not differ on the essentials. But there are other things that we might. And there are four principles we've looked at. We just haven't put them together there yet. And we'll look at those four principles and then two more principles in the remaining verses, which is verses 13 through the end of the chapter, 23. May not do exactly all the end of the chapter, but we'll certainly go through verse 17. I mentioned some things that Christians might have differences of opinion on last time, and I asked you if you could think of something that I didn't mention that might be an issue that Christians wouldn't necessarily all agree on, and Brenda brought one to my attention. It's a really good one, and it is the fact that there are differing opinions believers might have about what activities God approves of our engagement in on the Lord's Day. I mean, surely all Christians, I would hope, would believe that one of the things we do on the Lord's Day is gather for worship, but that's only a portion of the day. What are you going to do with the rest of the day after you leave here? We might have different opinions on that. Let me emphasize how important I think it is that all Christians recognize that this is a special day. It is, in fact, a holy day in the sight of God. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 2? I do think that Sabbath keeping, if I could call it that, is a creation ordinance. It's been there even before the fall. It was there. And notice what we read here in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, of course, we're not observing the seventh day. That would be Saturday. But following the pattern of the New Testament and of the Apostolic Church, we believe now God would have us honor the first day of the week, the day that Christ rose from the dead. But the fact is that one out of seven is a unique day, and I think you agree with me it's very important that we honor it as such. Another passage of Scripture that I think speaks to this is Hebrews 10, verse 25, not forsaking our assemblies together, as is the habit of some. So that's fine, and that's really important. But what do we do with the rest of the day? That's where Christians might have some differences of opinion. And I think we will continue to. And in fact, it's not just our generation. I think every generation of the church has had different opinions on that. So I'm not suggesting you need to do this or that or don't do this or that. I'm suggesting you ought to think about it. Think about this day and how you can make it a unique day out of the seven, because God has called us to honor him in that way. So thank you, Brenda. That was a really good one to call to our attention. It's edifying to even just give some thought to that. Let's look at these four principles that I would see in the 12 verses we've already covered. I think the first one we can just draw from the first verse here in chapter 14, where Paul writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." And let me remind you again that there were two issues in the early church of can you eat meat? Is God pleased if you eat meat, or would he be displeased if you did? And also, particularly for the Jewish brethren, I think, was it now as Christians necessary to continue to observe the Jewish feast days such as Passover or Pentecost or booths? Well, Paul's view is the one who is weak in faith says that he can't eat meat, and he does need to observe those days. We do not have the word strong anywhere in the chapter, but you do in chapter 15, verse 1. Paul's view is that those who are the strong ones are the ones who see that they have liberty to eat the meats and are not bound to keep these feast days. So here's the principle. We are to respect the brother who holds opinions different than ours on these matters Scripture doesn't speak directly to. We are to actually welcome him, welcome the one who holds the other opinion. That word, the Greek word there, could be translated welcome. That's a really good one, I think, but it could be translated receive him, accept him. I'm pushing it further than I should here, but maybe even esteem him. After all, he's your brother, or she is your sister. That means a lot. So though there may be differing opinions here, you don't shun this person who doesn't share your opinion. You don't shut them out. You don't even need to have the attitude, I'm going to correct his opinion. No. The Word of God might need to correct some opinions, but we need to be very careful in those areas, and patience toward one another is a good thing to maintain. The second principle here, I would draw from verse 6, and it is we want to recognize the other person's good intention. He really wants to please the Lord, and that's why he holds this particular opinion. Let me read verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So both, well, what Paul defines as the weak brother and the strong brother, they're both trying to please the Lord, trying to do what they think God wants them to do. And if one side tries to get the other to go against that opinion, they're going to cause somebody to violate their conscience, and that is never good. That would be the second principle. Recognize the good intent that your brother has, even though you might disagree in how he is living it out. The third principle is that we are to recognize, I'll just put it this way, recognize you and your brother are God's servants. And let me read verse 4 for that. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Want to notice that word there. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So this person that we're disagreeing with, he is God's servant, just as we ourselves would be. And also read verse 8. Makes it clear who we really belong to. For if we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's servants. We're to serve one another, but we really are the Lord's servants. And that's because, well, as 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, or maybe it's verse 20 says, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We were bought with the price of the blood of Jesus at Calvary. Rather expensive price paid to win our salvation. And so we are his servants. And then here's the fourth principle. It is this, that it is God's prerogative to judge his own people. He's the judge. We are not. Now, step back again, as I did last week, and say there are times we have to make judgments in the church. But that's when people are violating clear commandments of God, like the Ten Commandments. We may have to make judgments. That's not what we're talking about here. These are these issues that are opinions, scruples held by Scripture doesn't speak specifically. So let me read verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? This is the one who doesn't think he should eat these meats, and he judges his what he considers his sort of libertarian brother who will do that. Or why do you despise your brother? Here's one who thinks he can eat some meats, and he says, my brother is just so legalistic. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So it's God's prerogative to judge his own people, and he will. He is the judge. Now, there's some things I want to say about that. First, kind of a translation issue here. Because as I read this here, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. If you're reading New King James, or probably also Old King James, it reads, you will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm not here to explain why there is that variant reading between the two different texts, but don't let it bother you. This shows up sometimes in the ancient manuscripts. And of course, not only do we have judgment seat of God in this text, but in all of our texts, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, they all read judgment seat of Christ. So, not a problem. I mean, the judgment seat of Christ is the judgment seat of God because Christ is God. So, the other word here that I think is significant, I mentioned it last week, but I want to mention it again, is we stand before the judgment seat. The word here is bematos, or bema. And in the ancient days, or they did have Olympics back there, they had athletic contests much as we do too. And I'm really kind of sorry we're getting so deep into the season of professional football and college football. I don't want to watch just that on television. But anyway, this bema was the judgment seat that a person at these athletic contests, well, that's what the judge sat on, was the bema. That's what it was called, the bema. And he would then hand out rewards to the winners of races and athletic contests and such as that, which was rather usually a simple wreath. He was the victor. Or if somebody had broken the rules as they were competing, they were disqualified by the one who sat upon this seat. And I want to emphasize that because when we think about, this is kind of pretty scary stuff in a way, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Well, it should be a little scary, but here's the thing. Don't think this is the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. It is not. This is not a judgment to determine eternal destiny. As a Christian, your eternal destiny has been settled at the cross forever. In fact, even, I like to say, it was settled before the world began because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. But what we're reading about here is not a judgment to determine destiny, the great white throne judgment. No real Christian will stand before that. That is reserved for unbelieving people and enemies of God. But there is, and we should take this soberly, a judgment seat of God for us to determine not destiny but reward. How have we done as we have lived our Christian life? Have we been serving God? Are we looking forward to hearing such words as, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master? That's not a determinant of destiny. And I really cannot explain this too much more than that, but there is some system of rewards. And if you want to study this further, I would have you look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 14. We're not going to look at it now, but it's a significant passage. It has to do with this judgment seat of God. And you will notice in the text, he will receive a reward. The word is there in the text. So those are the four principles that we have looked at so far here. Now I wanted to look at two more that are in these remaining verses. The fifth principle's here in verse 13. And the sixth one will be in verse 17. So let me read this. I'm going to read the entire passage, I believe, beginning now in Romans 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Of course, Paul is speaking of the fact here, he really identifies with the strong here. He thinks you can, as a Christian, eat any of these meats, but he recognizes not everyone is of that opinion. Verse 15, we'll come back to these verses because this is pretty important to consider. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. It would be a sad thing if you had a church that had such divisions over some of these issues that the unbelieving people catch word of it, and that's not good. That can sometimes happen. I think that might be kind of what he had in mind there. So let not what you regard as good be spoken of as evil by outsiders, perhaps. Verse 17, here will be our sixth principle. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for, listen to this, for mutual upbuilding. This is where we're going to look next week. This is really a tremendous thing here. What we want to build one another up, edify one another in the faith, and we'll look at how that's supposed to happen next week. Verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So let's look at this new principle here. It's the fifth principle. It is to not engage in any activity that will cause a brother, in this case, this is the weaker brother, to stumble in sin, cause him to violate his conscience. Never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I want to read a note here, or portion of a note here on, if you have this same Bible that I have, the Reformation Study Bible in the same edition, you have a note right at the very corner of this page I'm looking at. Anyway, I'll read the note. While Paul's own conscience has been liberated by the teaching of Christ, he recognizes that not all believers have come to enjoy such freedom. Consideration for such brethren means avoiding behavior that might distress them. And there's a note here that Paul, though he was a Jew, he knew he could eat all things because he knew this principle from Jesus. It's recorded in Mark 3, verse 17, Mark 7, verse 18. He declared all foods clean. So from that point, with the work of Christ and the cross, the Jewish dietary laws were obsolete, didn't have to be followed. So, if you are one who sees you have liberty to eat or drink, but at the same time you're eating or drinking might cause another brother to engage in the same activity and he ends up violating his conscience, then, well, cease and desist. You don't want to cause that to happen. So let me give you a couple of illustrations. And I'm not Donald Barnhouse, known as Mr. Illustrator. He was a great illustrator, but I'll do my best. So I'm going to want to put together the first century church and the 21st century church, and we're going to have a church barbecue, which I don't know if they really had that or not. But they had meals together for sure. So here's the church barbecue, and here's the main dish. It is pork barbecued spare ribs, and it doesn't get any better than that, as far as I'm concerned. But here's the problem. Some of the Jewish brethren, not grasping, not really able to factor this into their thinking, that Jesus did declare all foods clean, believe God would not approve of their eating pork barbecued ribs. And if they did it, their conscience would be violated. So, what do these folks get to eat? I mean, brown beans and coleslaw? Is that it? You know? And really, this is my idea of a good barbecue right here. But here, such a simple solution. What about providing two kinds of meat? Well, not meat, but two main dishes. Pork barbecue for those who see they can engage in that. And how about veggie burgers for the other side? You know, something that is a non-meat product. And that way, nobody gets left out. Nobody does anything he would see as sin for himself. Now, let me give you another illustration. We all go to weddings from time to time. Usually when there's a wedding and the vows have been spoken, you have a sit-down dinner to follow, probably some really nice food there. We have to sort of sit through a few speeches. Some of them are kind of silly. But then comes the toast. There's always going to be a toast to this couple. And that usually involves champagne. And I'm not sure what the alcohol content of champagne is, but I know it's alcoholic. So imagine it's your responsibility to handle this dinner and this toast. And you know there are going to be people here who have a scruple about drinking anything alcoholic. So when they do the toast, what do they lift? They lift up an empty glass? Do they do nothing and feel sort of embarrassed by that? And I mean, again, it's such a simple solution to these things. Provide champagne for those who want to drink it, and provide another beverage that contains no alcohol. There's all kinds of products like that on the market. Then everybody can participate. No one's conscience needs to be violated. This is the kind of thing that he's thinking about here. Now, let me add this. We must avoid what is called the tyranny of the weaker brother. Let me quote R.C. Sproul here. He wrote this. Though the stronger brother is to bend over backwards not to offend or hurt the weaker brother, the stronger brother is not to allow the weaker brother to experience moral tyranny over the church. So let me go back to the barbecue again. This, because some people don't think that they can eat meat, it doesn't mean everybody has to eat veggie burgers. We understand that, right? That's not right either. But what this really comes down to is treating one another with courtesy and respect, and it's what the Bible teaches that we should do. Now let's go back here, because there's words here, we can't just pass over them. There's such strong words. And it's in verses 14 and 15. I want to look at this. Paul says, I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it's unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved, pretty strong word, by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. So we don't want to grieve our brother. We do, we're not walking in love. And here's the really strong one, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And we are definitely do not think that Paul used that, though he used that word destroyed, do not think that somebody who has violated their conscience has lost their salvation. He certainly isn't saying that at all. Because a true believer isn't going to lose his salvation. Remember what we've studied many times before. Remember the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's also called the preservation of the saints. It's called eternal security. So he didn't mean that, obviously, that destroy is somebody who has violated their conscience and now once saved, they're not saved anymore. That's a total error of doctrine. Here's what John Stott said about it, that word destroy. It will seriously damage their Christian discipleship. And another quote from a Table Talk magazine said, the end result may be guilt-ridden consciences that rob these weak believers of joy. So I'd say it's somewhere along those lines that we should understand this. We certainly don't want to do this. We don't want to cause this to happen. Let's go to the sixth principle, and it concerns the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. This is a really significant verse, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In some senses, it doesn't really matter what we eat or drink, does it? Someday we'll be done with eating and drinking things here. But here's the thing that is so wonderful. And I do think that when he speaks here of righteousness and peace and joy, he's not speaking of the subjective experience of this. I think it's the objective fact of these truths. People who are in the kingdom of God have righteousness. That is, the imputed righteousness of Christ is ours. This is justification. This is God declaring us righteous, not because we are, we aren't, we're sinners still, but we are seen in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, who never sinned. What a wonderful thing this is, the fact that God actually imputes his righteousness to our account. That when you stand before God, and you will not be judged as an unredeemed sinner. You will be judged by Christ's righteousness itself. And the other aspect of that our sin is imputed to him. He has paid for it at the cross. It's gone. It's done. As far as the east is from the west, we sang about and read about that in Psalm 103. Look at Romans chapter 4 right here in Paul's letter, Romans 4, verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Who could stand if God had marked iniquities? No one, obviously. But what a wonderful thing that in the kingdom of God we have that righteousness that God has imputed to us, right standing before him. We also have peace. Look at Romans 5, verse 1. I think this is the peace that he has in mind here. I don't think it's that peace that we just feel. I mean, it makes you feel good to know you're forgiven. But I think this is the objective peace of reconciliation. Paul's speaking of that here in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not God's enemies. This is unknown to most fallen people, but they are God's enemies because of their sin. But look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We are no longer his enemies because of our sin, because we've been reconciled. Peace has been established through the cross of Christ. And the third thing here is joy. The kingdom of God is one that is joy. The world just doesn't know anything about this. The world doesn't know anything about the joy of being reconciled to God. But ours is the joy of knowing that we are right in God's sight because of our wonderful Savior who has justified us and reconciled us. I've got another quote from Sproul here. I think I put this one in the bulletin. Right standing before God, peace resulting from reconciliation, and joy in a heart set free from sin and guilt are marks of a citizen of God's kingdom. I don't know if I really need to read the rest of this. I want to read just a little bit more. Let's go back to the text. Probably we're going to really pick it up around verse 19. And next week we're going to go as far as chapter 15, verse 13. I think we'll easily be able to do that. But verse 19 reads, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbringing." And I want us to be able to think about what we can do and how we can build one another up in the faith. Because I think a major thing that by which this happens is the fellowship that God gives to us, along with scripture and prayer and such. Got one more quote here I'll read from Sproul. "Do you not see what he is saying? Don't be running around creating a problem with people who have scruples. It is between you and God. If you want to drink wine, it is between you and God. Drink wine to the glory of God. Eat meat to the glory of God. But don't let that become a matter of injuring other people. It would be wrong for me to exercise my liberty in such a way as to hurt people's feelings." I think that's a pretty well done statement. So let me just close here with that statement that some people think Richard Baxter, using a kind of a name he invented for himself, is the one who came up with this statement. Maybe somebody else did. It doesn't really matter. But in essentials, unity. We want to be unified in all the basic doctrines of our faith. There is non-negotiable truth in the gospel. In essentials, unity. Let us think completely alike. In non-essentials, liberty. That's what we have been looking at. And in all things, charity or love. We'll stop there today. And we'll continue on. We're drawing very close to the end of the book of Romans and chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. I think we can handle all of that next Lord's Day. So I encourage you to read over in chapter 14, look at these principles, and look ahead as well